Malachi 3, verses 1, 2, and 3. Here we go. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. How many remember what we said about Nehemiah 8:8? Do you remember what they're doing there in Nehemiah 8:8? Because it's what we've been doing since we've been back from Jerusalem. Reading the law distinctly and give the people the sense. Nehemiah 8:8. So that's what we're trying to do. So we've been laboring concerning the last three feasts, Passover and then Pentecost, and now we're on Tabernacles, which is divided into trumpets. Oh, blessings on whoever got these nice plaque things, praise God. The Day of Atonement, wow, the body depends on every part. Because these are, as I said, they're so important, they represent a major move forward of God, and we're going to be many years. These actually are going to be in effect, being fulfilled from now till the end of the thousand-year period. Passover, we understand. God has laid that so well. We understand the blood. We understand what it means to be saved. Pentecost, not as many understand Pentecost as understand salvation, because Pentecost was restored to us, at least the manifestation of tongues and so on, at the turn of the century. So it doesn't have the depth of scholarship and doctrinal treatment and so on that basic salvation does. But it is getting there. But now God is moving to something that is virtually brand new to all but a very small minority of people, and not even really understood by any of us. And the great host of Christians and the rest of the world are totally ignorant. As you said, what are the feasts of the Lord? Say, what feasts? What are you talking about? Thanksgiving? What are you referring to? In fact, I got some circular for someone the other day in the South who was up in arms because the Jewish traditions were trying to replace the Christian traditions, which is nonsense, but that's anyway, people. So, all right, now we're trying to figure out what God is doing today. And the trumpets represents the coming of the king. If anyone asks you, that's the coming of the king and the sounding of the trumpet. As it says in Joel, sound the alarm where? In Zion. Blow the trumpet in Zion. And again in Isaiah it says, lift up your voice like a trumpet and show my people their transgressions. The idea of the trumpet warning God's people. You find this in Isaiah 33. Fearfulness has surprised the hypocrites. It's a surprise. It's a trumpet blast to alert the church. What the trumpets announces is the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement is the removal of darkness from the earth, beginning with an elect of God's people, spreading from them to all of Israel, and then finally to the saved nations of the earth. Now, this is very important to understand. This is not a small thing that has to do with somebody's front room prayer group. This begins with those who are seeking the Lord with all of their might in these days. The more you're seeking the Lord, the more liable you are to have the Lord come and begin to rattle around with the various areas of darkness, the sin and the pride and the worldliness that is in us. And it shall spread from this first fruits out to all of Israel, to all of God's elect, Jewish and Gentile alike, and finally shall cover all of the saved nations, because God is going to have a world without sin. God is going to have a world without sin. Think of it. A world without sin. Peter calls it a new world wherein dwells righteousness. We're coming toward a world without sin. Now just think about that. It's hard to imagine, isn't it? But that's the power that's in the Day of Atonement. It means the reconciliation to God of His creatures. Think of it. God isn't going to be reconciled to us. We're going to be reconciled to God. Our ways are going to be made compatible with God's personality. And it is beginning in us. Now in the Feast of Tabernacles, which results from and is where it all is going, is when God in Jesus dwell in the human being. When our body becomes what it was made to be, the booth of God. Our body was not meant for us. It's the temple of the Holy Spirit, not of man. And we are proprietors of it. We are custodians of it. But our body, any human being who is running around under his own steam without God, is as a wandering star. See, he's out of whack with his... That's why he can never find rest. Though he had all the money in the world, though he had everything his heart desired, he would never find rest. Because we were not made to be alone. We have a capacity within us to receive God. And when we receive God and Jesus in us, then we are fulfilled. And some reap this 100, some 60, and some 30. Before God is finished, every saved person on earth, whether of the New Jerusalem or of the saved nations, shall have a portion of God in him, because the kingdom is an inner kingdom. And God is going to rule from within. There'll be no more sea of people who know not the Lord. Everyone shall know the Lord in the world to come. There'll be levels in the kingdom, but all shall have a measure of God. And this is what it means in Zechariah 14, that the nation shall come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Doesn't mean they're going to dwell in booths or do any of the rituals of Israel. It means they are going to come up, and God, through Christ, through the saints, will impart life to them so that a measure of God and of Christ enters into them. You see that picture? That's in the whole Malachi, but that's in Ephesians 3, verse 10. This is the big picture, Ephesians 1:10, I'm sorry. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he, that is the Father, might gather together in one all things in, and in the Greek it says, ho Christos, that is, in the Messiah. Let me read it that way. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Messiah. How many see that? That's the one new man I spoke about a couple of Sundays ago. The one new man is being formed in Messiah. Remember that he might make in himself one new man? Christ is so great that he is bringing into himself. See, that's why he says, abide in me. He is bringing into himself first the first of the church, and then the whole church, and finally all of the saved nations, till ultimately the whole creation, that part of it which is saved. Now we know that some will be lost, but I'm talking now about that which God saves. And that's what salvation means. It means ultimately to become in the Messiah. Isn't that something? It pleases God that in the future everything shall be in the Messiah and reveal His glory. We've got a long ways to go. But that's something, isn't it? Isn't that some vision? See? That's the vision of trumpets and the Day of Atonement and of the feast. That's what it means. If nations shall go up and keep the Feast of Tabernacles, it means that they shall go up and themselves worship God and become part of Messiah. Because God will have nothing that is not part of Messiah. There shall be no more sea of people with their backs turned toward God, milling around. Everything, and notice this, it's not only on earth, but in heaven also, might gather together in one all things in the Messiah, both which are in heaven, I believe literally that's in the heavens, and which are on earth. Everything, every creature, shall be gathered together in the Messiah, so that he will be everything, and then the Messiah is in God, and the result is that God is everything, all, in all of his creation. See, that's where God is going. That's the kingdom of God. It is the rule of God from within his creatures. Not an external rule. There is an external rule, but the purpose of the external rule is to hold things in line until God has his way in the individual, until the individual knows God and serves God by nature. The kingdom is within us. You can see it, there has an external form, but the rulership that pleases God is when you don't have to be beating people with a rod of iron. But when within them they assent to God in themselves, that's the kingdom. The kingdom is within you. And that's what it's all about. And even we who are Christians, and even we who speak in tongues, see, you can be saved and speak in tongues and be anointed and not be ruled by the kingdom of God. And I dare say that in most cases in the charismatic move, this is true. They're looking for externals. That's why these things keep coming up, like prosperity and faith and the rapture and grace, super grace, great perverted grace and all keep coming up, is because people, without realizing it, are seeking to avoid what God is after. What God is after is not the external. It's not what you can do by your power or by your ministry or by anything else. What God is after is you. See, he wants you to open up. He wants me to open up so that he can enter in and do what he wants to. You can get a human being to do just about anything but that. A human being will work himself to death in religious work before he will open up and say, Lord, you have your way in my life. We'll do everything. We resist that to the bitter end. Because fundamentally, we want to keep the grip on who we are and what we are. We want to be alone. We want God out here. And we want to be able to come and say, Father, I worship you, when we please. But what God wants is when he himself in us worships himself. When the Spirit of God within us. That's the end of salvation, is the tabernacle's experience. And in order for that to become possible, we must be first washed, covered with the blood, and set out from the world for God's purposes. Then we must be baptized by the Spirit to receive the strength and the capacity to receive the kingdom. The Holy Spirit really is the capacity and the tool and the vehicle and all these things that makes it possible for God to have his way. But what God is after is to come through the Spirit and to make his abode in us so that we become the dwelling place of God. And in order for that to happen, everything that is in us that is not entirely compatible with God's personality must be die and be raised again in him. God isn't out to destroy us. He's out to recreate us
in Christ. Think of it. Think of it. And you see, there are so few who are willing. There are so few who are willing. How many things prevent our being at perfect rest in God? What are some of the things that prevent our perfect rest in God? Fear. Unbelief. Our personal desire to be the captain of our soul. See, we don't mind worshiping God, but we want to be the captain of our soul. We don't. None of this stuff about, you know, what is this God entering into me? I'm not so sure about all that. Ignorance, many times, of what God is doing prevents us. Our personal ambitions. See, we say, Lord, I'm going to waste my life. What am I supposed to do with my life? Just turn it over to you? What about my career? Your career can really, you know, you can make a career out of trying to maintain your career when God's after you. My career? And little by little, see, the sin, those pet little hobbies that we have, that feel so good, they're incompatible with God. Satan is incompatible with God. Line upon line, precept upon precept, and God goes deeper and knocks at a door, and we open it. He goes deeper and knocks at a door, and we goes deeper and knocks at a door, and we open it. Until from the tip of our toes to the crown of our head and our personality, our talents, our thought life, our emotions, every bone in our body and the marrow thereof is filled with the Messiah. And that's what God wants. So that what we are, that's why when we overcome, meaning we get the victory over those things which are trying to hinder us from our perfect rest in God. When we overcome, then those three names are written on us. The name of God, the name of the city of God, and the new name of Jesus. Those names are not written on us until we are what those names signify. The names are not written on us because we earn something. The names are written on us because of what we are. And when we become the revelation of the Father, then His name will be written on us. When we become an integral part of the Holy City, then that will be written on us. And when we have come into the Messiah in this new relationship, whatever it is, then that will be written on us. It's a change in what we are, in essence. Praise the Lord. Are you game for that kind of totality? Some will reap 100. Some will reap 60. And some will reap 30. And how much we reap depends upon the faith and love that brings us to God without reservation. I mean, the career, bang. The sins, bang. Relationships, hopes, fears, dreams, ambitions, strivings, as one by one we let the Lord take care of those things. But so let me put it this way, so few are willing to go for 100-fold. So few. We esteem so many things to be more significant, more to the point, maybe more practical, more immediate. Our mind is a tremendous block to rest because we're all the time figuring, well, what about this? And what about that? And what about the next thing? And can it be true? And, you know, the whole thing, you know. And God, we can feel Him moving toward us. You know, you can feel God moving toward you. And you know what He wants. And yet we run, you know, and say, God, later, let me think about it. Oh, how patient and loving God is. But you know, really, the only thing that is worthwhile in existence is to be the dwelling place of God. And compared with that, nothing else is even in the running. And so God will have his first fruits. He's jealous, and he knows those that are his. And he'll only put up so long. See, he wants those that maybe they are a little astonished at such a thing, but pretty soon they come up, okay, you know, and they come to the Lord with a bright and happy attitude. And then the Lord takes them through the long journey on the camels. And that's his bride. Those are close to the Lord, the only one of their mother. And then follows Israel. Israel loves God. He's God's servants, God's called, but they're not quite ready for that kind of something or other that is in the Lord's first fruits. They come, and God loves them. But there's something about that first fruits that, I tell you, one lock of the hair of that first fruits puts the Lord so beside himself that he's not sure whether he's a foot or horseback. That may sound like blasphemy, but you read the Song of Solomon. It says, one look from your eye, one, and he's undone. Because this first fruits is exceeding. He would create 1,000 heavens, they would be as nothing compared with his first fruits. That's right. And then comes the rest of Israel. And finally the nations of the earth. And God wants everyone saved. It's not God's will that any man go into the lake prepared for the devil and his angels. And no one will manage to get himself there until he has finally said to God, no! And when God hears that, that's the greatest insult that you can give your Creator. That person has chosen to rule in hell rather than to serve in heaven. And he'll be given the desire of his heart. But everyone else, the weak, the foolish, God shall bring them along. The bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench, until he bring forth judgment unto victory. We ought not to be so harsh on one another. God loves every person. Even the foolish, even the lawless, his great father heart reaches out. And we look at them and we say, phew, you know, they'll never make it. But God looks at them like you look at your children. See? The teacher may say he'll never make it, but what you say is, yes, they will. My child is sensitive. That's their problem. You just don't know him. See? All the time making excuses. And that's the way God is. See, he's seeking a means. And only that person that finally looks up to God and says, no. Even the wicked can be redeemed. But the person that says, no, you'll never enter my life, that person becomes a wandering star. So all of us open up to God in greater or less amount, some 60, some 100, some 30. And God says, here it is, you know, here's the whole thing. But if you don't want it, why? I don't hate you, you know. That's your problem. So the wise, you know, they weigh it, say, that's the thing. I'll go right for it. But it seems that there are so few that can get the clutter out of their personalities enough to drop the complexity of it all and do the simple thing, abide in Jesus. Because that's the greatest thing of all. Is just to abide in him. Isn't that right? We know it, but this is a life to be lived, not a doctrine to be understood, but a way in which you address life and existence. And here God has come to change our existence. Not to give us a new doctrine, something new. Someday the church scaffolding shall all be done away. Remember Jesus said to the woman of Samaria, the hour is coming in which you will not worship God on this mountain or in the temple. God is a spirit. And he's looking for those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. And someday all the artifacts of religion will be gone. And you'll see the reality of it is the Father and the Son dwelling in people. To a greater or less extent, depending on that person's capacity for God and willingness to turn aside from his own life and die and receive in place the life of God. So simple, isn't it? But yet we're fearfully and wonderfully made because we are God's offspring and we are fires and we are creative. And to surrender all of that, and to surrender all that God has given us and say, Father, that which you have made, I turn back to you. Do with it as you will. That's the ultimate. Praise the Lord. You follow me? See, God has given us wonderful things with our soul, our spirit, and our body. Now he says, turn it back to me and I'll make out of it what I intend for it. We say, no, a bird in the hand is worth two in the bush. I'll settle for what I can see. Thank you very much. Yeah, after I die, I'll worry about all this other stuff. But right now, you know, I'm in the earth. So God's looking for those who even hear on the earth, and when they can't see him, deep within themselves, say, Father, here I am. I give myself back to you that my little fire may become part of the big fire. Just part of God. That God may be all in all. God may be all. Wouldn't you like God to be all in all in your life? Everything. Your fingernails, your skin, your bones, your spirit, your soul. God is all in all. All things in Messiah. Now, all right, so in order for this to happen, for the first fruits, and then for all Israel, and then for the saved nations, because God loves the nations, he loves Egypt, he loves Assyria. There's a verse in the Bible, we may not get to it tonight, where God says, I say of Egypt, these are my people, and Assyria my people, and there'll be a third with Israel. God is out to see who he can save. But the trumpet is sounding now. This is historic. This has never happened before. This is the point in creation. This is the first time since the fall of the angels that anything like this has ever happened. The king is coming now to reconcile man to himself. And beginning logically with those who are best able, have the strength and the faith and the experience to cope with these tremendous things. To go pass on down to ultimately, every person in the world shall have a measure of Jesus. And when God looks at that person, there'll be no sea there. Within that person will be the eternal life of God. Every human being. That's the purpose of the church is God's firstborn, not his only born. The church is his firstborn, his priests and kings. Abraham is to be the father, not of one nation, but of many nations. Now, the atonement is what we're teaching about now. I'm trying to make it so plain that no one can err therein. It's our time. God says, cast up the highway. This is the time to remove the stones and to cast up the highway of holiness. See, in time past, the highway of holiness has been a straight and a narrow way, and few there be that find it. But Isaiah says, the day will come when it will become a great highway. It's called a highway of holiness. And then people will not stumble because it will be easier to do God's will than not. But you see, there has to be builders who build that highway. They find it through the straight and narrow way, and then they go in and they cast out the stones and make it so plain that everybody, the fool can find his way therein. Everybody can walk on that highway. And that's what God is about today, is to make that way of holiness so plain that a person running by can read it and get it clearly. And that's it's really simple, but the things of our mind make it difficult. So that's what we're doing here in atonement, is explaining, obviously, God cannot find rest in a person until that every part of that person has been reconciled to God. As long as there's anything in us that is not compatible, there's a source of irritation there, isn't there? And God isn't all in all. He's in part. God is all in part, but God wants to be all in all. Everything we think, do, and say, imagine, everything. That's the kingdom of God. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. And so every one of us in the room is somewhere in the process of atonement. That is, of not in being forgiven, but in being reconciled, in God teaching us new things about our nature so that we can say, Lord, I didn't even know that was true, but now that I see it's true, I give it to you to fix. Is God working on anything in your life this week? Huh? Is there anything? Any sin? Any self-will? Any doubt? Any fear? Huh? God's working with something on me. I think I know what it is, and I'm trying to learn it. Praise the Lord! Just getting that so that when God is all in all, God is all in all. There's nothing in our nature that is irritating God and causing confusion. Wonderful. And obviously it can't happen all at once. Now, we asked three questions Sunday night concerning the redemption, this work of reconciliation. The three questions are where it shall take place, when it shall take place, and how it shall take place. These are the three questions concerning our being reconciled to God. Where it shall take, where this reconciliation, this cleansing shall take place, when it shall take place, and how it shall take place. All right, now do you remember Sunday night we answered the question where? Where is this atonement going to take place? Do you remember? Anyone here Sunday night? On the earth. See, we've always kind of imagined it must take place after we die. No, the scriptures show it takes place on the earth. Do you remember any verse that we used? How many remember Matthew 13:41? You remember that? Huh? And Matthew 3:12. You remember? Those are the two verses that I used. You remember those? What's 13, Matthew 13 talking about? Talking about the wheat and the tares. Remember, he says he'll come and he'll remove the tares. All right, now, what I'm saying to you is that does not happen up in heaven, does it? I mean, the assumption there, he says the field is the world. There's nothing about going to heaven. He said that he's going to remove from his kingdom in the world those things which offend. And you remember when John the Baptist said in Matthew 3, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor. This is not happening in heaven. This is happening on the earth. Redemption takes place on the earth. That answers the question, where? Then we talked about the question, when shall this take place? When shall this day of reconciliation atonement take place? What was the answer to that? In the day of vengeance, we talked about Jesus closing the scroll that is kept for the end time. Now, there are many, many verses in the Old Testament, and we'll get into these later if we have time, but I want to show you a couple. We've gone over these in this church, but for example, in 1 Peter. 1 Peter 1, 5. Who are kept, that's speaking of us Christians, who are kept by the power of God through faith. Now notice this carefully. This is 1 Peter 1, 5. Unto salvation, ready to be revealed when? Well, read it. 1 Peter 1, 5. It's not on my face. It's not on the ceiling. It's in the Bible. 1 Peter, I always said that to kids in the fifth grade. Don't look at my face at the ceiling. You ask kids, how do you spell something? How do you spell scissors? And they'll look like this. I never understood why, but they'll always look at the ceiling. Do you know how to spell scissors? All right, now. 1 Peter 1, 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith, ready, what? To be revealed in the last time. Now, Ephesians 4:30 is one we should be getting to know by memory by about now. We've dealt with that one so much. Ephesians 4:30, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto what? The day of redemption. See, that Christianity up in this domain, Passover and Pentecost, is a sealing. But when you get down here, you're in redemption. This is the redemption kept for the last time. Look at Hebrews 9. There's a good one on this. And there are many in the New Testament. Hebrews 9. The last verse. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto what? Salvation. Well, we are saved, but we're not saved. We are saved in our sins, as it were. This is our salvation from our sins. When we're saved, the word saved, the etymology, the linguistic background of the word saved does not imply forgiveness. It implies deliverance. A synonym of saved is delivered, not forgiven. I'm just talking now linguistically in the language. Save us, Lord, means deliver us. It doesn't mean forgive us. It means deliver us. And if you think of that, it makes a lot more sense. Shall he appear the second time without sin unto deliverance? Thou shalt call his name Jesus, Yeshua, because he shall save or deliver his people from their sins. And so now that wonderful deliverance has come. Also, you remember the feasts of the Lord, if you look at them, where is the atonement placed? See, it's at the end. So the answer to when is in the last days, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, the salvation or the deliverance ready to be revealed in the last time. Now I ask you, are we in the last times? How do we know? How do we know? Anybody can say they're in the last time. Man, you go back in 200 or 300 years ago, 400 years ago, you'll find Christians up on their roof in a sheet waiting for the Lord to come because some prognosticator told them with his calculations that the Lord was coming in such and such a year. How do we know it's the last times? We could be making the same mistake that they made. Because of Luke 19, you remember? They shall be led away captive. The Jews shall be led away captive unto all nations until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. That's how we know the Jew is the weather vane. He's the barometer. Boy, when Israel became a nation in 1948, every Bible prophetic teacher of prophecy went bananas, because that the Jew is the way in which you know what God is doing. They shall be led away captive until, it has not been until our generation that Israel has gone back to the Holy Land. You can go there and see them worshiping in their synagogues, keeping Yom Kippur, keeping tabernacles. They're in Jerusalem, keeping the feast. The Bible says this shall not happen until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. That's the last days. We know from the Jews. So there's no guesswork. The Bible is telling us, when you see this thing come to pass, this is the wrap-up. And also the Spirit is speaking that also. But that's the main barometer that we know. All right, now we've answered the question, where? Where shall it take place? On earth. And you'll find that almost all your friends in evangelicalism will tell you it's going to happen when we die or when the Lord comes. It's a heavenly thing that happens. We don't know how. But it's very interesting. How many heard the interview that I gave on KBRT? Did you? Wasn't that something? Do you hear how that man kept coming up with this, what he was getting at, and he's a good man. That's his job, is to cut through the baloney, you know. And what he was trying to get at was, there's really nobody who's living it. Remember, he kept saying, but how do we know when you repented? And what if I've repented 99? And then he went to an ad hominem argument, and this always will happen. He pointed to me, do you sin? They always do that, see? The idea is to get you down to where you say, well, really, nobody's living it. Boy, God gave me wisdom on that. I played that back, and God gave me wisdom on that. Because you could get so tongue-tied, you don't know what you're doing. I said, when I do, the Lord shows me and I go to him and get the victory over it. I don't keep doing it. Now, that's not a proud remark. That's the truth. And no Christian will gainsay that. That is obviously true. The man finally gave up. He says, well, that's a powerful message you're preaching. Praise the Lord. But you go to your friends. And notice that he brought in the old salt, legalism. Aren't you preaching legalism? Preaching legalism. Preaching legalism when you say that God is coming to reconcile his people. This is but anytime you say that God is serious about holiness, the next shot is legalism. It is intellectually impoverished. It's as soft as a rotten pumpkin. It's just a knee-jerk thing. Anytime, you know, anybody says to you, you've got to live the life to be a Christian, legalism. Legalism. It's an intellectual impoverishment that is in our country. It's theological death. My. I listened and I thought, brother, oh, I so praise God that he kept me in a good mood that day. And I was in a good mood. I'm praising the Lord because those things get me excited. Now, anyway, you know, we've got enough boggling our mind down without that kind of stuff. All right, what's our last question? How? Now see, all these have to be answered from the Scripture. How is God going to do this? How is he? Is he going to wave his wand? This is a good question to ask evangelicals. This is a good question to ask them. Do you believe that we're someday going to be really holy instead of just a pure? Oh, yes, yes, yes. And then ask them those three questions. And when you get to how, that's interesting. What it amount? They have never thought of it. And when they do, they say, well, you know, the Lord just bang like that. And then they'll say, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and I will be suddenly righteous. I'll be just like Jesus. And this is the belief. But you see, the problem, there's just one small problem, Bill. It's not scriptural. Outside of that, it's great, but it's not scriptural. All right. So, now, let's look at Isaiah 4:4. Most of you have that memorized, but as I say, we've got to give an answer to people that ask us. So when they say, aren't you just preaching legalism? No. And then give them the scripture, which is what I did to that fellow. I just started with, he said, well, what about 1 John? I said, yeah, let's take 1 John. And boy, he was right on my turf then, 1 John. As 1 John, if anybody in the whole scripture talks about sin, it's 1 John. That if you say you know him and don't do his commandments, you're a liar. All right, Isaiah 4 verse 4. When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, imagine filthy daughters of Zion, and shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof, literally the blood guiltiness, by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning. All right, then how is the Lord going to effect this cleansing? According to the Scripture, how is he going to effect it? By the spirit of burning and by the spirit of judgment. Now let me ask you again, how is the Lord going to effect this cleansing? Right, by a baptism of fire, by a spirit that comes on you and begins to burn the areas of darkness. It's a baptism of fire. It isn't done with a fairy godmother waving her wand. It's done with a baptism of fire. That's one part of it. All right, and then we read Malachi, didn't we? Who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, someone purifying metal, and like fuller's soap, that is a harsh laundry soap, and he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. Now, who is doing this here? The Lord. Remember, the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple. Now, what is it that he's refining? What does silver represent? Redemption. And what does gold represent? Divinity. So the gold and the silver that are within us must be refined. You remember the word of the Lord is pure, having been tried in the fire seven times. Stan sings that song. Well, how is your divinity tried? How is your redemption tried? Well, all right, let's say you believe in holiness, and you're come under a fierce lust and a deception. See, that thing is being tested in you. It's being tested in you. Suppose that someone comes and speaks evil of you and lies about you and gets you into trouble legally. See, and up to that time you've been singing, peace, peace. And then you get a phone call, or somebody comes to the door, or you get a letter from a law firm, and you open it up, and you find out that somebody is suing you. Then you're not singing peace, peace anymore. And so the peace that is in you is tried. And then you go through a fiery trial. You ever go through a lawsuit, or through legal problems where you're threatened with some kind of legal action? It's rough. Oh, it's rough. And maybe fun for the lawyers, but it's no fun for the accused, I'll tell you. And that's when you quit talking about peace and you go to God. And I mean, you're scared. You're too scared. You don't even want to pray. But you finally get a hold of yourself and get your courage in hand and begin to say, God help me, God help me, until he comes on the scene. And then he gives you a peace that's deeper than your peace that you had before. That's how this divinity and this redemption is tried. Everything that we believe and say we believe has got to be shaken. It's got to be tried. Oh yes, I love the Lord, that Peter said. You know, I'll lay down my life for you, Lord. But that was tried instantly. And it wasn't pure. There's too much flesh in there. It wasn't pure. So the word of the Lord is a pure word, tried in the crucible. Now we can say we love the Lord, and we should. We've got to vocalize it, but then the Lord comes and purifies it. And that's what he does. He says, and he purifies the sons of Levi. He purifies the priesthood to offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Now many times in the charismatic move, we raise our hands and praise the Lord, and our hearts are not right. And when God looks down, he's looking down on corruption. See, to us it looks beautiful. The whole church is praising God, and it sounds like the heavenly choir. And the Lord looks down and he says, it stinks. I tell you what I know by revelation. The Lord says, it stinks. It's beautiful to the human eye. But when God looks down, he's looking for righteousness. He's looking for forgiveness. He's looking for compassion. He's looking for these things, then he receives them, even if it isn't nearly as beautiful to the outward eye. The time has come. Now, you see, God's time, it telescopes. Malachi, you remember Malachi said, the Lord whom ye seek, even the messenger of the covenant, I will send my messenger and he shall prepare the way before me. You know who that is? John the Baptist. And the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple. But he didn't come at that time to purify the sons of Levi. I want to give you a concept. The coming of the Lord is all one coming. See, it's all one coming. The Lord came, he was born as a baby, was one coming. He ministered, that's a coming of the Lord. He died for our sins, that's a coming of the Lord. He's raised from the dead, that's a coming of the Lord. He poured out his Spirit. See, he never left in a sense. Remember, lo, I am with you always, wherever, two or three, there. And this is part of the one coming. He's still coming. See, it's all one thing. That's why Peter says the time has come. It's all one thing, but it's wrought out over 2,000 years. We can't grasp that kind of time binding. But you see, the Lord, you know, a day with the Lord is just 1,000 years. That's so great a day is. And 1,000 years is like a day. So time means nothing. It's rather the essence of the thing. The judge is at the door. You may be talking about another 1,000 years. If you read your Old Testament, it looks like things are happening today, tomorrow, and the day after, and there are 100 years intervals. Or 200 or 300 years intervals. Behold, the Lord shall suddenly come, Malachi says. Then how long was it before John the Baptist came? We don't think of those things. Because we don't think 100 years. Our whole nation's only 200 years old. We don't realize that there'll be a prophecy in here. And then 100 years later, one of these prophecies in the Bible of an earthquake didn't come for 100 years. But you see, to God, it was nothing. God tells you the substance. This is what's going to happen. And we say, well, it didn't happen You know, I've known that for 2 weeks. It hasn't happened yet. But God is telling you the substance and direction of things. And Peter, recognizing the fulfillment of Malachi and what John the Baptist said, this is the judgment, and his coming, even though we don't see it the outworking till now, his whole coming has been a coming of judgment. That's when the judgment seat of Christ began, was when Peter said, the time has come. The judgment must begin at the house of God. You have to kind of forget time a little bit there. And if it first begin at us, see how it goes out in concentric circles? It begins with us who are really serving the Lord, and then it moves out till it hits the ungodly, till it covers everything. All right, what I'm talking about is how we are cleansed. Not with a wave of a wand. But if you read 1 Peter, you'll see he's talking about fiery trials. He's talking about suffering. He says the righteous scarcely are saved. This is how we go through atonement. Not with the wave of a wand, not with a rainbow burst of glory. But today the Lord will enter into your heart and personality and try everything in your life. That's what we're saying now. We answer the question where and when, and now we're talking about how. All right. Notice 1 Peter 4, verses 1 and 2. For he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. This is how God reconciles you to himself, is through suffering. If we could, we would just say, Lord, I love you, I want to do your will. But there's something in us that is so deeply rebellious that it doesn't come that easy. We have to just cast ourselves on God and say, God, help me not to bring on myself an undue amount of suffering. Because if you're not chastised of the Lord, you're not even a son. He chastens and scourges, whips every son whom he receives, that we might be partakers of his holiness. See, we're reconciled by suffering, by a spirit of judgment, by a spirit of fire. This takes place in the last days upon the earth. I want you to know, because you're going to meet people who say, oh, you're legalistic. Oh, your preaching works. Nobody's doing it. Oh, if I repent and all this stuff. You say, no, this is what the Scripture says. That the reconciliation of God shall take place upon the earth in the last days. And it shall consist of a baptism of fire and of suffering to cleanse us from sin. See, then you can give an answer to him that asks you. A reason for the hope. And our hope is that we will be the vessels of the Lord. That we will receive the hundredfold. That's our hope. All right. Now, the sin comes from Satan. Look at 1 John 3:8. He that committeth sin is of the devil. Now, we don't like to think about that. We like to think, well, that's my weaknesses. No. You know, one of the big problems today, theological problems, can a Christian have a demon? I won't even discuss that with people. Because that is a person who is seeking to gainsay God. See, the issue is not whether a Christian can have a demon, is it? What is the issue? How the Christian is behaving. Not the theological point, see? But the issue is, are you sinning? You get it out here about whether a Christian can have a demon. No. Are you sinning? If so, then God wants that out. He that commits sin is of the devil, for the devil sins from the beginning. For this purpose, 1 John 3:8, the Son of God was manifested that he might forgive the works of the devil. What? Destroy. What does it mean to destroy something? Huh? Smash it up. Render it inoperative. You know, you don't just get rid of it. But you destroy it. You burn it. You smash it. You tear it to pieces. You destroy it. as the vessels of a potter, shall they be dashed to pieces. That's something that's destroyed. All right, it says here that he might destroy what? The works of the devil. Now, if you read the context of 1 John 3 here, he's talking about sin in the Christian life. That's what he's talking about. It's the context. And he's saying, if you commit sin, he's not saying you're a devil or you're possessed with the devil or anything. He's saying, I want you to recognize that this is where it originates, that this is where it came from. And Christ came to destroy that. All right, the thesis of the book of 1 John is that we're not supposed to sin. But if we do, we have an advocate with the Father. But we are not supposed to be sinning. And this is part of that argument. And what he's saying here is that when you sin, you are doing the works of the devil. And Jesus did not come to forgive these works. He came to do what? To destroy them. That's how you get reconciled to God. All right, now let's go over that again. It takes place upon the earth. It takes place in the last days. Now, what are some of the devices that we mention? The spirit of judgment. What is the spirit of judgment? What does that mean? That's right. Judgment in the scripture does not mean the sentence. It means the determination of what is good and what is bad. Discrimination, discernment. All right, the spirit of judgment has come upon the church. You know, when you go into a church where the people speak in tongues, you can tell the difference between that church and a church where they do not speak in tongues. It may be that the latter church is more righteous. But there is a difference in speaking in tongues. Did you ever notice that? There's a difference in worship. There's a fluency in worship that is present in a Pentecostal church that is not present in the best Baptist church there is. Not that the people are any better. Is there something about the tongues and the thing that God has ordained that provides a fluency in the Spirit? And you can feel it. The other is tighter. It's just the people have to say prayers. They're not able to relax and flow because it's the tongues that opens up that well. Well, I'm going to tell you something else. There's a difference between a church where the spirit of judgment is and where it's not. And once you get used to the spirit of judgment in a church, you'll never be happy in a church where the spirit of judgment is not present. Now, it may take a while to get acclimated to it. It may take a while before you become so used to it, it becomes part of you, that you realize that the spirit of judgment is on your life. But once that happens, you'll never be happy in a congregation where that spirit has not come, because there's a marked difference. Yeah. They are like children when it comes to sin. They talk about it, but it's not a reality. To us, God has made sin a reality. Yeah. There's a spirit of judgment and a spirit of burning whereby God convicts our conscience and we cannot do the things that other people do because there's a conviction. And the first thing you know, we're on our face saying, oh God, I've got to confess this. Maybe it hasn't happened to you yet, but it shall. And when it does, don't get alarmed. That's the spirit of burning. And it's a conviction. And then all you do, you learn in this church that you repent, you confess your sin to God, you receive the forgiveness and cleansing, you go back to God for restored fellowship, and in the future you resist the devil, no matter how greatly you sin. You can be forgiven. I don't say you won't reap what you sow. You very well may. But God will forgive you. Praise the Lord. Oh, hallelujah. Just think, people. Just think. We are at the beginning of the kingdom of God. And the Jews are going back to Jerusalem because Jesus is coming soon. Hallelujah. Shall we stand? Lord Jesus, Lord, help us as we endeavor, Lord, to understand and to make so plain the way of holiness, the way of righteousness, that the wayfaring man, though he is a fool, cannot err therein, so that he that runs may read it. Oh, hallelujah, Lord. Help each one of us to so assimilate what you are bringing forth, O Lord, to our minds and hearts as a group. Help us to assimilate it and understand it, Lord. And help us to not be as those who saw the Son of God go by their house and were occupied with the feeding of their animals and the sweeping of their floor and the doing of the dishes. And the God of Sinai was in their midst. And yet the big things of life were their mundane tasks of baking bread and sweeping out the house. We say we wouldn't have done that. Lord, help us not to do it. Help us to realize that what you are showing us this day in your coming to us, Lord, who are nothing and less than nothing and the dust of the ground. Lord, we recognize that part. But nonetheless, Lord, help us all the more to lay hold upon the riches of God and not to be as those of Capernaum who saw the miracles and repented not. And you said, woe, woe unto you, Capernaum. For if the miracles had been done in you, had been done in Sodom, which were done in you, they would have repented. Oh, and we saw Capernaum, Lord, a waste, ruins that has not been built to this day, a prime location that lies waste and in ruin because of the curse of God. And Lord, help us to realize that in the day in which we're living, as we see the Jews returning home and as the Spirit of God is dealing with our sins, help us to realize that we have come to a great work of God. And it is not a time to do the dishes and sweep the house. We do those things, Lord, but help us to put first things first and to give our attention and our life, our energies, our devotion, Lord, and our love toward what you are doing, so that we are not counted as those of Capernaum whose sin was neglecting the fact that they had seen a miracle. Lord, we are hearing the understanding of thy word. Help us, Lord, all of us together to properly assess what is going on, Lord, that we may be ready to share in that day that you send us, when you disperse us, Lord, according to thy holy wisdom, and calamity comes as we know it is coming, Lord, whatever you do, help us not to have wasted the time, but to be ready to be instant in season and say, this is what the Lord is doing. And I know the scripture and I know it and I can express myself clearly. God grant that to each one of us, that none of your precious coins shall be wasted. Not one shekel, Lord. Not one talent. Not one iota to waste, Lord. But all carefully gathered up and kept, Lord, against the day that is coming. Thank you, Jesus. Help us to be as the tribe of Zebulun, to know the times, Lord, to know the times, and not to have it pass us by. Lord, so we say, I knew not the day of my visitation. Oh, how horrible to not know the day of our visitation. Help us, Lord, to be alert. Thank you, Lord.